Please turn with me in God's Word to the second chapter of Daniel. And as you are turning there, I'm conscious of my need this morning, as I usually am, of the Holy Spirit to be poured out, not only for me, but for you, that we might hear the Word of the Lord. And also conscious of the fact that whenever the Spirit's at work, unholy spirits are never far behind, and that He seeks to attack not only preacher, but hearer alike. And how we need the Lord to be a shield about us as the Word of God is proclaimed. You're in Daniel chapter 2. Our focus this morning is the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 23. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know or understand the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." They answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dreams of me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying words and corrupt words before me until the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent or harsh?" Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation. And then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank You and praise You, O God of my fathers, that You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of You. For You have made known to us the king's demand." Let's pray. Our Father, we would pray for the outpouring of Your Spirit through the merits of Christ. Father, we need the Spirit to give us illumination and understanding in this text to perceive what it is that You're trying to say to us. So give us hearts to understand and to obey what the Word says, and help us make such application to our life as the truth warrants. And we'll be careful to thank You through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. A couple of decades ago, at least, I heard a sermon illustration used by a pastor. He, in the illustration, I don't remember all the particulars, but I know enough to remember it. I don't know if it was a true story he gave, or if it was a fictional story, but regardless, it was a very helpful story. In these days, you'll understand why we're careful to cite our sources. But the story went like this, as I remember it. There was a man who was a very good climber. And he declared to the press that he was going to climb the outside of a skyscraper without using a harness and without using any ropes. In other words, he was going to climb the outside of this building free solo. And the time came where he made good his word, and he came to this skyscraper and he began to climb. And he made a great deal of progress and was many, many stories above the ground. His intention was to get all the way to the very top. But apparently as he was climbing, he saw something as he looked for a handhold. He saw a piece of gray matter sticking and clinging to the outside of the building. And apparently assuming that it was a piece of granite or rock of some type, he laid a hold of it, sincerely believing it would hold his weight. But immediately, whatever this thing was, came away from the building and he plummeted to his death. And as the story is told, when they opened up the hand of his corpse, they found him clinging to a bundle of gray cobwebs. The point of the story is this. The man believed that the thing he was clinging to was sufficient to support his weight. His belief was sincere, but nonetheless, it could not hold his weight no matter how sincere he was. And it literally cost him his life. Now, whether the man in the story is true or fictional, certainly things like this have happened. The application I will make to you this morning is this. We live in a postmodern, post-Christian world where the vast majority of the population of our own state and our own nation seem to believe that there's no such a thing as objective propositional truth. There's no such a thing as absolute right and absolute wrong. As a matter of fact, ethics and morality are completely fluid and ever-changing. What worked for people 200 years ago or even 20 years ago might have been fine for them, but it no longer works for us. The only absolute is that there are no absolutes, although that is an absolute itself. And the idea that basically every man has to decide what is right in his own eyes. And I wish that the church was immune to such thinking as well. But I think we've all encountered the sentiment that it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. As long as you're sincere about what you believe, that's what really matters, and what matters that you what you believe really makes you happy. But the reality is that sincerity does not sanctify heresy and things that are false. There is a such thing as objective truth. In our story, the climber sincerely believed that the bundle, the gray mass on the side of the building could support him, but he was sincerely wrong. And it cost him his life. Even so, I say to you this morning, there is only one God, the triune God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And beside him, there is no other Savior. There is no other mediator between God and men. And furthermore, there's only one way of salvation. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And if you're trusting in any other God, if you put your faith in any other Savior, or if you're trusting your own works, even in part, to save you, you are holding on to a mass of cobwebs while your soul dangles precariously over the abyss of hell. And it will prove on the day of judgment not to be able to support you. And you will fall to your eternal doom. In our text, King Nebuchadnezzar was living under the delusion that both he and the gods of Babylon had vanquished the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. After all, God's people were now his slaves. The land of promise was lying fallow. And Nebuchadnezzar was displaying the articles of the temple of God as trophies in the temple of his gods. But beginning with this chapter and really continuing on throughout the rest of the book, the Lord is going to show this stubborn, thick-headed king and the stubborn, thick-headed kings that came after him that they were entirely wrong. That as sincerely as they might have believed that the gods of Babylon had delivered them, the gods of Babylon were powerless to help them. And he's beginning to show that here. Their faith in their gods was unfounded. And so I'm going to set before you this text under three simple headings. We're going to see, first of all, in verses 1 through 13, a bankrupt religion. Secondly, in verses 14 to 19, a merciful God. And third, a grateful servant. So, a bankrupt religion, a merciful God, and a grateful servant. First of all, a bankrupt religion. Now, it's worthy of note that there are a lot of parallelisms between what's going on between King Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel versus what went on several hundred years earlier between Pharaoh and Joseph. Four points of comparison. Both Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar had dreams that were very vivid and that disturbed them greatly. Secondly, as it turned out, both men dreamed dreams that God Himself was revealing to them to show them future events. Third, both kings sought the advice of pagan men who could not help them or interpret their dream. And fourth, in both cases, the Lord raised up His chosen servant who did make the interpretation known. But Nebuchadnezzar had this very vivid, this very troubling dream. So he calls upon the pagans around him, his advisors of his court, to tell him what is the interpretation of the dream. And these were men who were did card tricks. They were magicians. They were practitioners of the occult. Tell me the interpretation of my dream. So, in verse 4, the Chaldeans, they make a most reasonable request. O king, may you live forever. Tell us the dream, and we will tell you, in exchange, the interpretation of the dream. And notice something in verse 4. The Chaldeans spoke to the king, it says, in Aramaic. And what you need to know is that when it says in Aramaic, and then it says, O king, may you live forever. From the time it says, O king, all the way through the end of chapter 7, everything else written in the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic. He switches from Hebrew to Aramaic. In chapter 8, verse 1, he's going to switch back to Hebrew, which he's going to write in through the end of the chapter. Now, I tell you that for a reason. When Daniel writes in Hebrew, it is the Holy Spirit communicating to the Jewish people. I have something to tell my chosen people, and I'm going to say it in their language. But Aramaic, as we have seen, was the trade language of the time. What God is about to do in this text and in the text subsequent is to show the bankruptcy of false religion and tell us that there's one true religion and that the God of the Hebrews is the most high God above all gods and that there's no one else like Him. But He doesn't just want Israel to know it. He wants all the world to be able to read it, all the nations of earth to read this and know about this mighty God. I tell you that and I emphasize that for a reason. God is not just the God of the Hebrews. He's not just the God of the Jews. He's also the light of the Gentiles. And He desires men, women, boys, and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation should be added to His kingdom. And therefore, He's communicating, even in the Old Testament, He's communicating the glories of His own name that men might turn from their idols and repent of their idolatry and worship the one true and living God. But in verse 5 and 6, the king responds to their request with the most unreasonable demand. I've made up my mind, and there's no changing it. I'm the most powerful man on earth, and I always get my way. And here's what I want. I'm not going to tell you my dream. I know what my dream is. You're going to tell me what my dream is, and then you're going to tell me the interpretation. Wow. What a demand. Well, the men respond in a most reasonable way to this most unreasonable demand. Okay, king, you tell us the dream. We will tell you the interpretation. But Nebuchadnezzar was not only the most powerful man on earth. Apparently, he's the most stubborn man on earth. Because the way he responds in verses 8 and 9, he says, the king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time. Because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there's only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. What he had literally said to them was, you tell me the dream itself, and if you don't, I'm going to cut you into tiny little pieces and use you as shark bait during Discovery Channel Shark Week. You're going to be turned into chum. That's what's going to happen. And then I'm going to devastate your families. And I'm going to bulldoze over your houses. But if you tell me the dream and its interpretation, I'm going to give you riches and honor and wealth and a gold ring on your finger. All this great and mighty stuff. But they're saying, no, please tell us the dream. But he says, no, you tell us the dream. It seems that Nebuchadnezzar had come to wonder if these men were real or not. Perhaps it's like this. Maybe he come to realize that their crystal ball really did not glow with supernatural energy. Maybe it was just a light bulb that had it was hooked to a light socket somewhere, and this was just a parlor trick. And he says, if you can tell me the dream, then I know the interpretation you're going to tell me is accurate. So you must tell me the dream. Well, in verses 10 and 11, I can't help but have a little bit of pity for the Chaldeans because I see their dilemma and I see their problem. He says, they say to him, you know, king, since the beginning of time, no king has ever demanded of his advisors the things you're demanding of us. I mean, even Joseph was told the two dreams that Pharaoh had dreamed, and then he gave the interpretation. But you're asking of us something no one has ever done. And then they get really perilously close to the truth. They say, no one on earth, no man on earth can figure this out. Only the gods, whose dwelling is not with men. They're getting close to the truth. They're not getting close enough, but they're getting close to the truth. You know, the most profound thing any sinner can come to is two things, is two realizations. Number one, there's a God. Number two, you're not Him. And they're coming to that conclusion, but the problem is they're still not looking to the God of the Hebrews. They're trusting that the gods of the Babylon can do something, but they're kind of aloof gods. They don't dwell with men. They're not personal gods. They don't tell their secrets to us. So they've gotten close to the truth, but they haven't quite got there all the way. Well, here is the king responds to this, which can only be described as irrational fury. And we're going to see him get really angry a lot. You know, his blood pressure rises a lot throughout the book of Daniel. It says, for this reason, verse 12, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. These men are false. These men are not real. They're no good. Take their worthless heads and sever them from their worthless bodies. And while you're at it, all the men they've trained, all the young men who are in their training program who learn from them, kill them too. Worst boss ever. Del Ralph Davis points out, these men were about to die for their inability to do the impossible. But here's the real problem. All of a sudden, the lives of Daniel and his three friends are in jeopardy. Now they're facing imminent martyrdom. And so the systematic purge begins in verse 13. They begin hacking to death the wise men, and they've got their sights set on Daniel and his friends. But please don't miss the point of verses 1 through 13. The central point is this. The Spirit of God is showing us the bankruptcy of pagan religion. Here were counselors from a pagan religion who had no answers. All their charms, all their magical ability could do nothing to spare them from the wrath of the king. And furthermore, the gods of Babylon were silent and impotent, and they couldn't do anything to deliver them. Behind the king's irrational fury is God in His sovereignty working to show how strong He is and to make His arm known. So the first thing we have seen in our text is a bankrupt religion. But notice what we see next, beginning in verse 14, that is a merciful God. A merciful God. Then with counsel and with wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch. That tells us Daniel was enabled to answer in a very wise way. I say enabled because where does wisdom come from? All wisdom comes from God, and there is no wisdom apart from God. So God gave wisdom to Daniel to know how to respond to the captain of the guard. He's standing at his door, as it were, with his sword dripping with blood, ready to kill Daniel and his friends. But he answers him wisely. And says, what's going on? Why is the king so angry? What's he so furious about? Tell us, please. And so the man tells him the entire story. So Daniel rushes to King Nebuchadnezzar and says, King, please postpone the killing and give us time. Not time, you know, just like the magicians asked. Give us some time. But here's the difference with what Daniel's saying. Give us time to discern the dream. In other words, the magician said, give us time, but it's impossible. But here, Daniel's saying, give us time, but he's not saying it's impossible. Why is it not impossible? Well, if you look at verse 28, what he's going to say later to Nebuchadnezzar is this, there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And because of that, he has confidence that his God will help. So, what's he do next? They stay the execution, which means a few of the counselors, the pagan counselors, are dead. But do you realize that by Daniel's intervention, Now there are several pagans whose lives are spared. They are blessed with temporal blessings because of the intervention of God's people. And notice what Daniel's instinct is next. Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And verse 18 is so sweet. That they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning the secret. When Daniel saw persecution coming and his imminent martyrdom, what was his response? It was threefold. Number one, I'll go appeal to the king to get a stay of execution. Number two, I'll assemble with the saints, with my fellow pilgrims here in Babylon who are faithful to the Lord. And third, we'll join together and we'll have a prayer meeting. That was his instinct. What should our instinct be when persecution comes? It should be the same. Appeal to our government, gather with God's people, and pray. And that's what they do. And so they pray, and in the previous chapter, in chapter 1, verse 17, the scriptures tell us that Daniel was given a particular gift among his three companions, and that was the ability to interpret dreams. We're seeing that put into play right here. Notice in verse 19, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in the night, in a night vision. So God reveals the secret. He shows him what Nebuchadnezzar has dreamed and tells him what the interpretation, the meaning of that dream is. So we've seen a bankrupt religion, we've seen a merciful God, and in the third place, what we see is a grateful servant. Now, I want to emphasize this because the scriptures itself emphasizes. Look how much space it gives to telling us about Daniel's prayer. His first response when God reveals the secret to him is not to get up, brush his teeth, wake up his friends, and rush out the door and go see King Nebuchadnezzar. His first response is to bow his knees and to give thanks to God. I had a professor in Bible college from whom I learned almost nothing. Because though I'm sure he was a good man, he was a horrible teacher. Okay, I'm not going to tell you his name or hint at anything like that, but I'll tell you something I learned from that man that was invaluable. And what I learned from him wasn't anything he taught us. It was something that he prayed every single time he prayed. Because he would begin our classes by praying for some of the needs of the students who were in the class. And he would always end his prayer in exactly the same way. And this is what he would say. And when you answer our prayers, we will be careful to thank you through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. When you answer our prayers, we will be careful to return thanks to you through Christ, in whose name we pray. Brothers and sisters, how often is it true that you and I, we come to God with our needs. We come to God with our anxieties. And there's nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, it's wrong if you don't come to Him with those things. Because not only does He invite you to come and cast out your needs before Him, He commands you to. Cast your needs upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Cast your cares upon Him. Because He cares for you. We're invited to do this. But then when God relieves the need or He relieves the anxiety, are we just as quick to turn around and bow our knees right then and there and say, thank you that you have heard our prayer and return thanks to Him? Well, Daniel, he has a very anxious situation standing in front of him. Him and his friends are about to die. They've prayed to God for mercy to be poured out from heaven, and He's poured out that mercy. He's given them the answer, and his first instinct isn't run out the door and tell Nebuchadnezzar we got the answer. His first instinct is to bow down and to give thanks to God. Notice what it says. First part of verse 19, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Second half, so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And then he launches into this prayer. And what a precious prayer it is. I want to break it down piece by piece because it's worth considering together. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Not just blessed be God's name tomorrow and the next day and next week and next month, but even unto eternity in every age and every generation, may your name be exalted and magnified and extolled and worshipped and glorified. That's our goal, isn't it? That's the goal of evangelism and world missions, is for the glory of God's name to fill the entire earth as the waters fill the sea. He's saying, may your name be ever blessed. Why? Because wisdom and might are His. Father, we lacked understanding, but You gave us understanding. You gave us wisdom. There's nothing anybody can tell you, no new information that someone can surprise you with, because You're already all wise. And not only that, but might are Yours. What is too difficult for men, what the astrologers and the Chaldeans could not do, You have done. Because what's impossible for men is not impossible for God. For with God all things will be possible. Verse 21, and He changes the times and the seasons. The God who created all things rules in absolute sovereignty over all things. All of creation is under His sovereign control. But it's not just creation. And brothers and sisters, this next phrase ought to encourage all of you. He removes kings and raises up kings. God isn't just sovereign over creation. He's sovereign over history. And He's sovereign over politics. And He's sovereign over who's in the White House. And who is sitting in the Supreme Court justice seat. And who is our governor. And who is our mayor. All those things happen by God's sovereign decree. The people of America vote. But God Himself is the person who puts the people in the places that they are. He raises them up and He puts them down. Their hearts are in His hand, and He directs them wherever He wants to, like a water course. Our men, every single Lord's Day, pray for our leaders. Those prayers are not in vain, because we're praying to the God who holds their very breath in His hands. You realize the moment of their birth was ordained before the world ever began. The number of days they're going to live, the number of hearts, the time their hearts will beat, the number of breaths they will take, the very day and hour they're going to die, all of that has already been decreed and determined before the foundation of the world. The length of time that they'll be in office and the time they'll be out of office. Here is the king who is the mightiest man on earth, and he said, let's decree the death of all our wise men. And yet, here is Daniel blessing God because he's sovereign over the king. Because he is the one who is in control. He's hinting here, by the way, something about the dream that's been revealed to him. Spoiler alert, 2 weeks from now I'll come back and tell you what the dream's about. But let me just go ahead and tell you what it is. The dream is about four kingdoms of men that will succeed one another. Starting with Babylon, followed by Medo-Persia, followed by Greece, followed by Rome. But they're just temporal kingdoms of mere men. The funny thing about kings, they always wind up dying. But in the age of that fourth kingdom, Rome, a new kingdom will arise. A kingdom that's not a kingdom of men, because it's a kingdom made without hands. And a kingdom that will become a mountain that fills the entire earth. It means literally the sun will never set upon this particular kingdom, because it's going to be found in every place, in every tribe, in every nation, in every continent. And here we are on the other side of the world today, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here it is. The kingdom of God is right here. Right? In other words, in the days of the Roman Empire, the King of Kings will come and He'll establish a kingdom that shall never end. Unlike the kingdoms of men that rise and fall, this kingdom never ends. It shall never perish. And its kingdom and His authority, the authority of the King of Kings, will never come to an end. He goes on to say He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Remember what we said way back in verse 14. Daniel was enabled to speak with wisdom because God gave him wisdom. Here, Daniel is acknowledging, You give wisdom. The wisdom You've given to us doesn't glorify us. We can't take any credit for it. You see, the gift is a gift from God, and so it's the active giver who gets the glory, not the passive receiver. You're the one who's given wisdom, and You give strength. We were weak. We were feeling anxious because our death is coming looming large towards us. And yet You have given us strength in the midst of our circumstance to help us to overcome our anxiety. He gives knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. Men can try to hide things from the Lord, but it's unsuccessful every time. Even Nebuchadnezzar, who has this dream locked into the recesses of his very thick skull, can't elude and evade God's ability to know what is going on in his mind. God knows all things at all times. So you realize God never acquires knowledge. It should comfort you to realize that God on His throne, there's no angel that can come in with a scroll full of information and God's going to be anxious wondering what is on the scroll. He already knows. He knows the end from the beginning. He doesn't gain knowledge. He never loses knowledge. He never forgets anything. He's all-knowing. And that means that He knows what's going on in your mind and in your heart and in your motives right now. Everything in your heart and mind is laid naked and bare before Him. You can't hide from Him, so don't even try. But He says, God's revealed to us the hidden things, the recessed things that are hidden in darkness. He dwells in light but knows what's in the darkness. Notice then in verse 23 that there's a bit of a change in the way that Daniel is speaking. He's been speaking of God in the second person. Now he changes and speaks to Him in the first person. He says, I thank you and I praise you, O God of my fathers. Love that expression. O God of my fathers. A.W. Tozer begins each of the chapters of his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, with a prayer. And frankly, the prayers are worth the price of admission, just to read the prayers. But in the very first chapter, this is his opening prayer. O Lord God Almighty, not the God of the philosophers and the wise, but the God of the prophets and apostles, and better than all, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies clearly who his God is. When Daniel says, you are the God of my fathers, what he's saying is, O God of Adam and Eve, Lord of Abel, Seth, and Enosh, great God of Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, God of Moses, and Joshua, and the judges, Lord of Samuel, David, Hezekiah, and Josiah, you are my God as well. And if you're here and you're in Christ, you realize that you've experienced the grace of adoption and you can say the very thing that Daniel said, O God of Daniel, you are my God. O God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, I bless you, you're my God. Mostly every morning when I get up, one of my first things I say in prayer is, God, I thank you that you're my God. And I want you to understand what I mean by that. I could have grown up in an Islamic country and I could be calling Allah my God and I could say that Muhammad was my prophet. I could have been raised by atheists and would be denouncing any belief in the existence of God. I could have been raised in some third world country and believed that I was supposed to worship the trees and the forest and the sticks and the stones. But instead, God has placed me under the hearing of the gospel, and the God of the Bible is my God. That's no small thing. If God is your God, He's your God because of grace and because of the grace of adoption. He says, O God of my fathers. Notice the pronouns. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. You've answered our collective prayers by revealing the things to me. But then notice the last phrase. For you have made known to us the king's demand. But the emphasis of that final phrase, don't miss it, is what the cult leaders and all the wise men and philosophers of the present age could not discern. You have made known. Their religion is false and futile, but you are the living God. And you've shown us what other men could not discern, because you are so great and so mighty. Now, as I end the exposition and get into our applications, let me note something. Is this not an incredible prayer? But do you realize it was given by a guy who was about 16 years old? A 16-year-old praying like that. I'll come back to that in our applications. Four applications I want to make this morning. First, and most importantly, if you're not awake, wake up, please. Listen to what I'm going to say. If you hear no other application I'm going to make, please hear the one I'm about to make now. What is your faith clinging to as you prepare to swing out into eternity? What is it you're holding on to? The Lord mercifully showed the king's counselors the bankruptcy of their false religion. He showed them that all their magic tricks and all their parlor tricks were of no value. Even the gods of Babylon couldn't help them. They showed them that. They said, our gods are dwellings not with men. They're not personal gods. They're not going to reveal anything to us. They're not going to tell us anything. How unlike Daniel's God, who interacts with human history, who is a personal God, who reveals things to them. Like the mighty climber ascending on the outside of the skyscraper, these men were grasping at things that couldn't save them from the wrath of the king, but more importantly, they couldn't save them from the wrath of God. And the question has to be asked, what did they do with their new borrowed time? Because they were about to be killed, and yet there was a stay of execution. Ian Duguid says it this way. He asked the question, quote, what did the Babylonian diviners do with their stay of execution? Daniel and his friends, what did they do? They sought mercies from the God of heaven. Did the Babylonian sorcerers and magicians do the same thing? Did they say, we need to seek mercies from the God of heaven as well? Somehow I doubt it. Ian Duguid goes on to say it this way, and I've changed up some of his pronouns just a little bit in my quote. But here's the application he makes. The important point is what you will do with your stay of execution. In other words, if you're outside of Christ, then God has not yet brought you to the day of judgment. What will you do with your stay of execution? What will you do with the good news of the gospel? You need to respond to the news that someone has come to bear our sins and to give us righteousness that we need to stand before a holy God as a free gift. You must repent and abandon your love affair with the gods of this world and the wisdom and the power they offer and bow down to Jesus. You must throw yourself on God's mercy and ask for the death of Jesus to cover your sins. It is the only way to receive the life that He offers. In Romans chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, listen to what Paul says. You don't have to turn there, but listen to his words. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. His point is this. There's a day of judgment coming, but the fact that you have not yet come there is God's mercy and His patience and His loving kindness to you. And it's not meant to lull you into sleep. It's meant to awaken you and say, let me repent because God has been so kind to me. Our brother, Jeremy Blanco, who's in prison right now, and we're praying for his release. Do you know how he was converted? He got appendicitis. And he was a lost man. And his appendicitis, he had no way, it was beginning to poison his blood, he looked like he was going to die, and miraculously, somehow, it just suddenly was relieved. He didn't have any treatment, didn't have any surgery, but his appendicitis was over. And he went to a Pentecostal church, and he was living with his girlfriend, and he goes to this church, and the pastor said, will anyone stand up and testify to some miraculous thing that God has done for them? And he stood up, wanting to testify about how he'd been healed, and he said, in that moment, the Holy Spirit convicted him. And showed him, look how merciful I have been to you and how I have spared your life and look how you have spurned my law and offended me and have not repented of your sins. And he says, the Lord changed his heart right then and there and he put his faith in Christ and repented of his sins and the Lord saved. And 6 months later, God saved his wife, Adelis. And he says, when I first married Adelis, I didn't love her, but I read the Bible said I was supposed to love her and now I love my wife. Because God's shown me how to love my wife. And I've seen them together, and I'll tell you, they love each other. But my point is, he recognized God's merciful hand, that He had spared him from judgment. And he had done so in such a way to bring him to repentance. Even so, if you're here and you're outside of Christ, God has shown mercy to you that you might repent. Don't waste the opportunity He's given to you. What's keeping you from coming to Jesus? Is it your sin? I love my sin and I just don't want to repent of it. I don't want to mourn over it. I don't want to grieve over it. I don't want to part with it because I love my sin so much. I don't come to the light lest my deeds should be exposed. And I just love sin and cling to sin and don't want to be broken over it. Well, you know what? If you don't repent of your sin, you can cling to it, but you're going to find that you're clinging to a group of cobwebs and you're going to fall straight into hell holding your sin with you. Because it can't support you in the day of judgment. Or maybe you're here and you're saying, no, it's not that I'm clinging to my sin, it's I'm clinging to my righteousness. I'm always talking about how our righteousness is a filthy rag, but I've got a good heart. And I'm a good person. I'll give you the shirt off of my back. And surely God will look at my good heart and my good works. And you know, I was baptized and I take the Lord's Supper and therefore maybe God's going to accept me. Maybe my works can help with some of this and will get me into heaven. Let me tell you something. You want to cling to your righteousness and trust that to hold you? It's not going to support you. You're holding on to a bunch of cobwebs and you're going to fall straight into hell. For your, you'll sink to the lowest hell for your best righteousness, the best thing you've ever done. You need to realize you have a wicked heart, and so do I. You don't have a good heart. You have a sinful heart. You have a heart that has offended God more times than you can remember or count. And stop trusting your righteousness because it can't hold on to you. You're holding on to cobwebs that cannot support your weight. There's only one object of saving faith that can support you, and that object is Jesus Christ. It's not your faith itself that's the thing. Faith can be small and yet lay a hold of something strong. Thomas Watson said, a weak faith lays a hold of a strong Christ. It's the object of your faith that matters. So stop trusting yourself. Stop holding on to your sin. Trust Him and Him alone. Because here's the thing. He can support you. He can save you. He has the ability on that day to deliver you from the wrath that is to come. What is your soul clinging to? Are you clinging only to Christ? Are you depending solely upon Christ and His finished work? The gods of Babylon can neither support nor save their devoted worshipers. Jesus Christ is able to support and save everyone who puts their faith in Him. So put your faith in Christ. Second application. Fellow pilgrims who are strangers in this world, we should gather together often to remember our homeland. When Daniel saw that he was being required to lay a hold of the sensual delights of Babylon, when he's being tempted and enticed, where do we find him going? We find him gathering with his fellow saints. And he speaks before the chief of the eunuchs on behalf of his three friends. They assemble together. When the persecution is coming, when a man with a sword is coming to slay them, where do we find him going? He goes to the king, makes an appeal. As soon as he gets the appeal, where does he go? He gathers with the saints. And as he gathers with the saints, they gather together in prayer. Brothers and sisters, the same is true for you and me. We need one another, otherwise we will sink under the morass of this world. Listen again to Ian Duguid. I know I keep quoting Ian Duguid. It's because he's so good. And, excuse the pun. But he's just so much insight here. But listen to what he says about this. How can we learn from them, that is Daniel and his friends, and maintain our dual identity as citizens of two kingdoms? In other words, we belong to the kingdom of the United States and we belong to the kingdom of heaven. Surely one way is by taking every opportunity that we can to celebrate our heavenly citizenship with other believers. It is a well-observed phenomenon that exiles are often more profoundly patriotic than those who've never left the mother country. St. Patrick's Day is certainly celebrated with more enthusiasm in Boston than it ever is in Dublin. And the 4th of July means more to Americans abroad than it does at home. Exiles desire and need opportunities to celebrate and preserve their true identity. So, as citizens of heaven, we need to take every opportunity to gather with our fellow exiles so that we can remind one another of home. We cannot preserve our heavenly identity on our own. Left to ourselves, the pressure of the world will inevitably crush us into its mold. But together we can help one another to keep the memory of heaven strong. We remind one another of our true citizenship when we gather week by week in our homes and in our churches. There we talk of our true homeland and remind one another of heaven. In our church services, our goal is not simply to be equipped for more effective lives here on earth, but also, and even more, to be reminded of the heavenly realities that truly define who we are. We're not simply come together to be taught in practical steps how to be more effective husbands and wives, fathers and children, employers and employees, but also to be appointed towards our true home. To be sure, if our heavenly identity is strong, it will transform our marriages, our parenting, and our work relationships. For in the kingdom to which we belong, these things are done differently than they are in this world. However, the primary focus of our coming together as the church is to fix our eyes together on the kingdom of heaven, our true home. And I believe he's right. So don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Third, if Daniel's God is your God, he is your ever-present help in trouble. Here they had a problem, and yet they found God to be adequate for their solution. Now, as we go throughout the book of Daniel, we will find miraculous deliverances for these men. You'll find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in just a few chapters. They're going to walk through the fire and not have so much as the smell of fire upon their clothes. Daniel's going to be thrown into a hungry lion's den, and yet by faith he's going to shut the mouth of lions. There's all these miraculous deliverances, but I would submit to you that there's something that perhaps is even more miraculous, and that is the boldness that he gave to these men. Because if you remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say to King Nebuchadnezzar, "Our God is able to deliver us, but if not, if He chooses not to, if we are consumed in the fiery furnace, know, O King, that we will not bow down to your gods, even if you kill us." And I will submit to you, brothers and sisters, that when we go through difficulties and we cry out to God, yes, sometimes He changes the circumstance and delivers you from the circumstance. Other times, He says no. And He requires you to go through the circumstance. Remember what He said to the church in Smyrna? I was thinking of our dear brother Jeremy and Yerian this morning. When I was thinking about this, He said, "The devil's going to throw some of you into prison for 10 days. But be faithful to me through it all." Even so, the Lord sometimes lets us go through the trial, but here's what He does. He gives you grace sufficient for the trial. And at the end of the day, what more can He ask for? But whether it's deliverance from the trial or grace to endure the trial, whatever it is, God proves Himself to be an ever-present help in trouble. Fourth and finally, if Daniel's God is your God, your daily prayer should overflow with thanksgiving. I suspect none of us are thankful enough in our prayers. Paul says that when we pray, pray always abounding in it with thanksgiving. And then he's living, let it overflow the banks continually. And when you realize and compare the extreme difference between what we deserve and what God has blessed us with, we have cause to give much thanks, don't we? And I want to say a word to you who are children and to you who are young people. I told you I was going to come back to this. You know, you might think to yourself, "Well, I'm just not good at prayer. And my prayers don't make a difference, and there's no big deal. You know, when I get to be 25 or 55 or 65 or 75, then my prayers may count for something." But what I find interesting is we have this wonderful prayer that the Holy Spirit wants to record for us. This comes from the mouth, not of a seasoned veteran of the cross, but rather from a 16-year-old man who prays like this. And as we'll learn in the coming chapters, where did Daniel learn to pray like this? He learned from practice. Because from earliest of days, his practice was to commune with his God in private. As a matter of fact, for him, it was 3 times a day. This was his normal thing. And he learned in the school of experience how to interact with God. And so here we have the 16 or 17-year-old giving this mighty prayer that we look at and we admire, and yet look at how young. See, God is not limited to how old you are. And it's never too early for you to begin learning how to pray and learning how to adore God and worship God and give Him thanks. When you're able to speak, you're able to pray. And so learn and cultivate and develop that practice. It will pay you dividends in the years to come. You know, we all pray and sometimes go, "I just don't see anything happening from it today. I don't see any consequence, and I'm just not real good at it." But what you're going to find is daily communion with God and spending time in His presence has a cumulative effect. And what you're investing now in kingdom realities is going to pay dividends in the years to come. So learn to pray now. And all of us should learn to be very careful to give thanks. Daniel's first response when God gave deliverance was not to run to the king and say, "Okay, I know what your dream is." His first response was to fall on his knees and to bless and to praise and worship God. And shouldn't that be us as well? May God grant us grace to do so. Let's pray. Father, we come before You asking You to do a great and mighty work among us. I pray for any who are here who don't know the Lord. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would convict and give them a broken and contrite heart and help them to mourn over their sin, but then show them the love of God in Christ. And that Jesus is a mighty Savior who loves and delights to save sinners. And for us who are in Christ, Lord, help us as we live in days very similar to Daniel's. Days where we have secularized paganism all around us. Help us to be faithful Help us to find refuge in you. Help us to find consolation and help and encouragement and strength in gathering together with your people. And help us to be a worshipful and thankful people. And help us never to lose our hope. We ask all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.